Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles back to the book of Luke. We are studying in the book of John most of our weeks, but today, here on Easter, we're going to come to Luke chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off here in just a second, but let me say a couple of things. First, we like to say this. This is the best time of the week. The best day of the week when the church gathers to sing the praises of our Lord. And if that's true, and I'm here to say that it is true, this is the best day of the year to gather on the best time of that day with the best of people. God's people gathered around God's word to sing God's praises, and I hope you know this God this morning. We gather to worship. I also want to thank you. Last week, you showered me with blessings and love again and again, as you have done so many times, and I just, before we jump into this great text, I want to say thank you. And to say to you again, I love you, I appreciate you, and you care for me and my family in so many ways, and we do thank you. Well, we make it our habit of standing, and we stand a lot. So let me say before I even get to what I normally say, if you ever need to sit while we're standing for so long, please feel free to do so. But we do make it our habit of standing in honor of reading God's holy, His inspired, His inerrant, His life-giving, and Jesus-worshiping word. Read along with me. We'll pick back up where we left off in Luke chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 44. And Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Father, as we join together this morning, we join with great expectation. We join together with great hope. We join together thanking you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. And we gather this morning asking, Lord, that you would show us your glory in the face of Jesus again this morning. And that we would be a people who cannot live the same because Jesus is alive. Father, once again, we come expectantly and asking of you to open your word to us and us to your great word. We pray this in Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen. And you may be seated. I want to ask a question this morning. I want to ask it of those who have been coming to this church or another church for the last 50 or 60 years, or for those who have been coming to this church or maybe another one for the last 5 weeks, or maybe this is the first time you've ever walked into a church building or tuned in to a Facebook of a church service or whatever that happens to be, right? Wherever you are this morning, what makes Christianity different? What makes Christianity any different than any other so-called religion? So we gather together this morning, and there will be churches filled to the brim in honor of Easter. And Easter is the celebration of new life. Easter is the commemoration and celebration of Jesus' resurrection. So what does resurrection mean? Resurrection is talking about coming back from the dead, right? It's bringing new life, to rise, to be resurrected, to have life brought back. There are a lot of stories, and they seem to come out this time of year. There are a lot of stories, and some of these stories have been made into books and to movies, and they've made a lot of money about people dying and either going to heaven or hell and coming back to tell the story. Here's one way you can know not to trust that. If they're charging you money to read it or hear about it. If somebody's charging you money to tell that kind of a story, I would just encourage you not to listen. But there's a lot of those stories. When we come and we talk about Easter, we're not talking about that kind of story. Those stories are often, maybe always, false and often demonic, just to be real honest with you, because they're distracting from the gospel. Christianity is not based on a fairy tale kind of story where somebody's trying to get rich off of it. Now, here's a side note. There will be plenty of church buildings full today where somebody's getting awfully rich about telling the story and fleecing the people. And that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about having your best life now because we have heaven waiting. Christianity is not about having wealth, health, or whatever else now because we'll have it all for all eternity. Christianity is based on the one who died and came back to life. In fact, the Bible tells us that our lives now and for all eternity are based and rooted in this fact. Jesus is alive. That's why we gather this morning. So I want to just have two big points this morning that come back to say, here's the point. Here's the point. First one, in the ending part of chapter 23, we see how and why Jesus died makes Christianity different? What makes Christianity different? Well, the first point here is how Jesus died and why he died. There are many religious leaders throughout the history of the world, and absolutely every one of them has died. Unless you want to take Elijah. He was a religious leader, maybe. But the Bible tells us that though the religious leaders of all of the religions of the world have died, the Bible tells us that Jesus' death was very different than any of those other deaths. Luke is telling us this story here at the very beginning, and he's laying out for us these different things to show us the death of Jesus was very different than any other. He begins with the unusual darkness. We see that in verse 44 and the beginning of verse 45. Right, so we've read leading up to the point where Jesus is on the cross and he's already spoken to the criminals who are on either side of him. And all of the gospel writers, right, particularly the synoptic writers, they tell us about this darkness that hits. And it'll say 6th hour to 9th hour, and we would say from noon to 3 p.m. At the time where the sun is at its strongest, God moves in such a way to say this is different. Don't miss this. At the birth of Jesus, the darkness lights up. In fact, in Christmas time, we have a lot of celebration of lights and candles, right? Because when Jesus is born, a star appears that leads the lost to the Savior. And angels appear to sing forth His praise. The darkness has been invaded by light. But when Jesus dies, the light is snuffed out. This idea of light and darkness happens a lot in the Bible. In fact, we're in the book of John, right? And John loves this picture. In the Bible, this darkness and light has apocalyptic imagery. This issue of this symbolic fight between evil and good. This picture is going back and forth, right, of a catastrophic event. And I think that's a part of what we're seeing here. There's a catastrophic event, something that is beyond the normal pale of existence, and God is highlighting, if you will, what's happening right now. But there's something else going on. Many people see that this darkness is a picture of God's displeasure. In fact, sometimes people try to get around this, right? They'll say, well, it didn't really happen. What happened is the gospel writers are using this symbolic figure to say that God was angry. Well, again, I do think there's something symbolic about the fact that God is saying this was injustice, but this wasn't just figurative. God lays this out to make a point. I think that's why the gospel writers tell us this didn't happen about 6 o'clock in the evening when the sun's going down. This happens for 3 hours in the midst of the strongest time of the sun. To say that the sun bows when the sun dies. The darkness is displaying God's displeasure at this great injustice. We've seen this in the book of Exodus, right? Because in this kind of a scene, it is a picture of God's judgment. In the book of Exodus, we see the plagues. One of the plagues is that God sends a complete darkness over the land of Egypt. Except where the Israelites were. Now, all of those things I think fit in here, but I think there's something even more pressing with the darkness. There's a sign that God's plan from all eternity is being completed. There's a sign here that the end times where God is bringing all things to effect has already begun in Jesus. See, this was prophesied. This cosmic catastrophe was planned by God for thousands of years. In fact, he even spoke about it in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 8, the prophet Amos, he's prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel. And he says in Amos 8, verses 9 through 10, and on that day. Now, when the prophets say on that day, they're talking about the day when God will begin his great saving work. The day of the Lord is how it's often talked about. On the day of the Lord, then, picking back up in Amos 8, God says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. God is proclaiming this is no normal death of a normal man. There had been many good prophets who prophesied and spoke the word of God and they had been put to death, but this isn't like that. This was planned by God and was foretold and now is happening. Not only do we see the unusual darkness, but we see the cry of commitment or reunion. This last saying of Jesus on the cross is called by many different things. I think some years back I preached through each of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and in that sermon I called it a cry of refuge. It has a lot of different possibilities and a lot of different connections, but this is a cry of commitment. The death of Jesus was not like any other death. God turns the lights out to show this is not normal. Something important is happening here. And then we have the voice of Jesus crying out. It tells his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if you know the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, we don't have it in this book, but in Matthew and Mark, we have Jesus' quoting of Psalms 22 where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus temporarily on the cross is forsaken by God. God turns his back away from his Son. The perfect relationship between God the Father and God the Son is broken temporarily. Why? Because Jesus' death is not like any other death of any other person, because Jesus' death is on our account. Every other person who has ever died, which is everybody other than Jesus, has died a sinner. Jesus dies without sin. As Jesus takes our sin upon him, the relationship between the Father and the Son is temporarily broken. But here at the final call of his life, we see Jesus committing himself to the Father. Luke is reminding us that Jesus' hope was in God. Jesus voluntarily delivers himself over into the hands of sinners. He voluntarily hands his life over to death. And now he commits his fading life into the hands of the Father. The New Testament speaks many times about Jesus being delivered into the hands of those who would kill him. But this reminder is the fact that Jesus never lost control. John chapter 10, we'll get there and when we're studying here in the book of John. But John chapter 10, Jesus will say, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This idea of committing his soul into the hands of the Father, commending his life, has the idea of to place alongside. It has a financial idea of depositing something special into the hands or a place of safekeeping so that it's used for its intended purpose. Maybe a way of thinking about that is if you have a retirement account, you put money in there. These days it may not be as safe as it feels in most days. You can talk to Kyle Sanders about that later, right? But we put it there because it's safe for the time being and it has an intended purpose to use later. Jesus, at the point of death, hands over his life to the Father with great hope that the Father's plan will always come about. Now, Jesus is quoting from the Psalms, or at least alluding to the Psalms again, as he does throughout his time on the cross. Psalm 31 tells us, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." This cry of committing his life into the hands of the Father is the reminder that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have been planned from all eternity by the Father, and Jesus is walking according to that plan with great confidence. The reminder each year that we have is that Jesus in his life or death, neither one, was he out of control, but he still sovereign. He's still walking the path, his path. Now that tells us if Jesus' hope is in God, if you're in Christ today, our hope is with God, but in Christ. Our greatest hope is to be in the hands that were nailed to the cross on our behalf. One pastor has said it well, there is the safest, probably I misquoted it here, but there is the safest place for our souls in the hands of God. Why is Christianity any different? Because of how Jesus died shows us our perfect hope is in the God who has planned and brought these things about for our benefit. This is why Paul can say to Timothy, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Jesus has taken the sting out of death so that we should never fear it again. Christianity is different, brothers and sisters, because Jesus died so that you and I have no fear in life or death. If Jesus has crushed death to death, there's no fear in it for us. Sorrow, yes. We're not downplaying that. Sure. We're sorrowful because we miss our loved ones. But if because of what Jesus has done, we close our eyes in this life to open them in the next, what fear is there in that? If November, my mom's heart finally gives out and she goes to sleep to wake up to the face of Jesus, which is what happened, where is fear in that? We commit our lives now and for all eternity, even the points of death, into the hands of the one who holds the keys to life and death. Jesus' death is different because we see here one of the themes that's running through this passage is look at the many witnesses. This is a big thing for the gospel writers, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I want to touch on it because they're constantly bringing this up. Luke is doing this, right? So from verse 47 all the way through the end of 56, what we have is Luke going, oh yeah, this is true. If you doubt it, look at this one. This one was there, and this is what they said. Look at this one. This one was there, and this is what they said. He brings up the idea of the centurion, and the gospel writers all bring up this Roman soldier, maybe like a colonel of our day, right? A high-ranking soldier. And in fact, in the New Testament, the centurions were always portrayed in a positive light. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, before he dies on the cross, this soldier, who most likely as a centurion had seen many people die. In fact, he's one of the ones putting Jesus to death. They knew how to deal with death, and they knew how to deal death. And as Jesus dies, he says, whoa. This one is different. It says he praised God and he proclaimed the innocence of Jesus. Now, some of your translations will say this man was righteous. It's the same Greek word, innocent and righteous. What's happening? If we read all the way through Luke 22 and 23, one of Luke's themes running throughout this is the innocence of Jesus. He was a sinless sacrifice. And in the way that Jesus dies, the centurion says, this man didn't deserve it. Bare minimum, he says, this man didn't deserve it. Now, Matthew might even make us think he meant more than that. In the book of Matthew, Matthew records, he says, surely this one was the Son of God. Quite possibly, we don't know this for a fact, but quite possibly, even at the moment of Jesus' death, salvation is coming. The centurion was a witness. The crowds were a witness in verse 48. They leave the scene, right? So a crucifixion would have been at the gates of the city, right? Outside the city, but on the main thoroughfare, so that everybody coming in and out of Jerusalem, and this is Passover, so there are thousands of people coming in. Many thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, coming in and out of Jerusalem. And they see what would have been the spectacle and entertainment of their day. Crucifixion. And those who stopped mocked him. Right? Read along. They mocked him, but at his death they walk off distraught. This was not what we thought. It's the idea of beating the breast, right? So even in the Middle East, in areas of that day, right, they're very emotional people, right? So you'll see it again, today. You look at the TV, and if they get emotional. You'll see dirt thrown up in the air. They're tearing their clothes, and they're shouting, and all of this. Maybe not like Frankfort, Kentucky, but they show their emotions, which is exactly what's happening here. This is a picture of mourning. Something has just happened. They went from excited to devastated. Verse 49, it talks about Jesus' acquaintances and the women. Most likely, almost all women. Luke likes to remind us, men, that the women were faithful to Jesus even when the men ran. And they were still at the cross. That big section in verse 50 through 54, really all the way through the end, we have the witness of Joseph of Arimathea. That's worth a lot of time, but I'm not going to give it for time's sake. Joseph, a well-known, well-respected man on the Sanhedrin, something, maybe one of the most wealthiest men in all of Jerusalem, does not agree with them putting Jesus to death. And he goes from being a secret disciple, the Gospels tell us, to one who stands up to proclaim his allegiance to Jesus by asking for Jesus' body. And it ends there with once again talking about the witness of the women. They come asking, or they come preparing, it says, spices. They saw where Joseph buried him. Now, I skipped a little part, and many of you know it because I planned on preaching this part the whole time. How and why Jesus died makes Christianity different. All of these points are talking about how. Now, let me get to a point of why. Why did Jesus die? Well, go back up to verse 45. In the midst of the darkness, Jesus is going to cry out, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This brings us to the point of Jesus' death. Why is it that religious leaders from every known human religion has ever died? Why? Pick whatever religion that your neighbors might be and think, why did their leader die? I can tell you, in every single case, it's because they were a sinner. They may have died of cancer. They may have died of a car wreck. It doesn't matter. They died because they're sinners. Just like you and just like me. There's appointed unto man once to die. If you're not alive when Jesus returns, you have 100% chance of dying. That's high. Jesus' death was different. Jesus did not die because of his sin, but because of our sin. And as Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is ripped in two. I like to tell a story. Back when I was in high school, 4 or 5 years ago, back in those days, there were all of these evangelism efforts that thankfully we don't do here. But, right, they bring the coolest people into the church so that kids would come and they would go, man, those people are cool. I want to follow Jesus. And there was this wave of guys that were really big and had big muscles, and they would come in and they would go, all right, big boys, you football players, y'all come up here. And they would give you this big phone book. And they would say, big boy, how much you weigh? 250. How much do you bench press? 350. You liar. Okay, 200. Can you tear that phone book in half? And you just see these big boys just going, turning red, and they're trying. And then one of them would walk up, they'd grab it, and they'd rip it. Now, part of the thing is, it's all about the way you do it, right? So some of you have known that. It's all in how you do it. They were big, and they were strong, but they made all of the football players look dumb. And one of the reasons is, it really doesn't matter how big you are. You can be as strong as Toby. But if you don't try to rip that phone book in the right way, you ain't getting it. At least Memphis phone books. Now, Frankfurt phone books are not as big. In fact, some of you don't even know what phone books are anymore. I'm going to have to figure out a new illustration. Kids, ask your parents about a phone book. And the point is, you can't do it, right? When Jesus dies, something happens that no mere man could do. You see, the curtain of the temple, in fact, there were like 13 different curtains in the temple. But most likely, this was the curtain in between the holy place and the most holy place. And it was woven elaborately. If we go back and look at the Old Testament, right, 72 different twisted plates, 24 different threads. It was beautiful. It was meant to be astounding, but it was something like a foot thick. That's a thick curtain. And that curtain was there to keep you out and everybody else. The curtain was there to say, God is so far beyond you that if you approach Him, you will die. And that's exactly true. There's a separation between a holy God and sinful man. Who is sinful man? Each and every one of us. The curtain was a picture of that. Right, so we've been walking through in the Old Testament where God comes down on Mount Sinai and God says, don't even touch the mountain or you will die. Don't even let your sheep touch the mountain. They will die. Why? Because the holy God had come down in a special way. The temple was the picture of God's special presence among His people. But in the Old Covenant, God had to be contained or His holiness would break out and destroy sinful man. The curtain was that symbol. The curtain was the barrier between mankind and God, and one man, one day out of the year, could walk past that curtain into the Holy of Holies. Only one man, only one day, and in only one way. He had to cleanse himself. He had to take blood as an atonement for him and for the rest of the people, or else he would die. The curtain told everyone, you're a sinner and you've been separated from God. Jesus' death was different in the fact that he wasn't a sinner and didn't deserve to die, but he had planned to die in your place. For all of creation, since the fall, the sin of Adam, there's been a barrier between God and man. And this curtain was to keep us out. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 59:2. Many of you know this. I love this verse. I use it a lot. Where Isaiah is speaking here, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. That's a separation. Isaiah 25, I preached on Isaiah 25 at Easter some 13 years ago, and this passage has never left me. In the middle of Isaiah 25, the prophet says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, a picture of celebration. And he says that God will swallow up on this mountain, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. When Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two because the barrier between God and man has been not just taken down, but destroyed. The curtain was torn in two because sin has been destroyed. God, because of Jesus, if you are in Christ this morning, God cannot see your sin through the blood of Jesus. What greater news! Why did Jesus die? To cover our sins. Oh, I didn't tell you this beforehand. I was afraid you'd leave, but I've got you now. I got four sermons. I'm trying to get into one. I'm not going to make it. Oh, this is good, though. Listen to a few passages. I have printouts on the front pew. I can't get to all the verses I want to get into, so I encourage you. If we run out, let me know. I'll print them out for you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of our favorite verses. For our sake, God. Now, if you're reading it, it says He, but I'm going to help us. God made Jesus to be sin, though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53, you know I can always bring it back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the prophet says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Right where? Particularly on the cross. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He goes on to say, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The curtain torn in two tells us sin, our sin has been destroyed. Peter will say it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. The curtain was torn. And maybe the biggest point of all, access has been granted. The way to God is no longer buried. That's not the word I'm looking for. There's no barrier to the way to God. By ripping open, tearing apart the curtain, restricted access is no longer. Now, many of you know especially what restricted access is now, right? Because over the last few weeks, we've tried to drive down roads and there's cones up there saying road closed. Some of you decide you could still drive on those roads. Thankfully, your cars didn't flood and you didn't get washed down the road, but that's happened to many people. The access is restricted because that's dangerous. In Jesus, the restriction has been lifted. Before, it was stay away. God is holy and he will kill you in his holiness. And God in his mercy has held us at arm's length. And now in the arm's length on the cross, the way has been open. No longer does God say, wait, wait. Now God says, come. There's nothing. Oh, hear me this morning. Wake up and hear me. God says to you, come. Don't delay. Don't look to anything else. All that was keeping you from Christ has been dealt with. Come. Come boldly. Come expectantly. Come. For grace has been won at the cross. Now, I've got more. And if you get the sheets, you'll see two or three more points about the curtain being torn. But let me jump to the last part. Because it's not only is Christianity different because of how and why Jesus died? Christianity is different because of the certain claim of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus had died and stayed in the grave, we would say he's no different than Muhammad or anybody else. If Jesus had died and stayed in the grave, go home and don't come back. Because I'm not. But in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is risen. He has crushed death to death and buried it for all time in the grave that he no longer is bound to. All religious leaders have died and all have stayed in the grave except Jesus. In order to grasp all that this section in chapter 24 is saying, and if you have the notes, there's a lot there that I can't get to. So don't worry. Don't miss the point here. No one, absolutely no one in the Gospels, was sitting on pins and needles for Sunday to come. I think that's why chapter 23 ends. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. They were law-abiding Jews, but they had no hope for the next day. There were witnesses that he died, yes. And what did they do? Prepared spices, because they couldn't prepare the body because the Passover was here. They were just waiting for Sunday to complete the burial. Peter, in all of his Peternish. I love Peter. Some of you are like Paul, but I just say I'm more like Peter. He did a lot of dumb stuff, said things he shouldn't have said, stuck his foot in his mouth. But he's also the one that walked on water. But even Peter was not expecting this. You see, the witnesses saw on that first Easter, the stone had been rolled away. Don't miss this. Some of you know, right? I get it. Some of you stay here. But children, listen. Jesus did not need them to roll the stone away. He was already gone. Jesus wasn't waiting and knocking. Surely Peter's going to hurry up and come and knock the stone out of the way. In fact, when the women are going to the tomb, right? One of their discussions is, how do we get the stone out of the way? They didn't bury them like we do today in the ground. It was in a cave with this huge stone rolled in front of the opening to the tomb. In fact, there was news that maybe his disciples would come and steal his body and say, oh, he rose from the dead. They didn't even think that. But the governor said, let's put a seal on it. They didn't expect it, but the stone is rolled away. Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that disciples could get in. And they came and they saw the stone. They saw the empty grave. They see the angels, right? Two men in dazzling apparel. By the way, these are not the picture of angels we get today, right? I usually talk about precious moment angels. That's not the picture here. Everywhere else, when people see an angel, and it happens here as well, what happens? You'll fall on their faces like dead men or women here. Angels are fearful things to sinful humans. But they're messengers. Why in the world are you here looking for Jesus? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? This is what they hear, right? So not only what they saw, but what they hear. He is living. He's the living one. He's alive. That's why we're here today. They also say, remember what he said. And here we go. Church. We come to this point. We come to take communion here in just a minute to remember what he has said. What did he say here? That he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. But he must rise from the dead on the third day. This is a divine necessity. Why? Because God had a plan to save. And the only way that sinful man like you and me can be saved is by the sinless Son, living without sin because we're sinners, dying not because of his penalty, but to bear our penalty and to rise again from the dead. Let me ask you this morning. For some of you this morning, you're not in Jesus. You've never come to the point where you have seen your sin. You've never come to the point where you have repented of your sin and you've trusted in Jesus to save you. What do you do with such claims as this? I'm going to give you three options. I don't know if there are any other options. What do you do with the Bible? And the Bible's claim that Jesus was perfect Son of God, dying a death he did not deserve, rising from the dead. You can either not believe it and continue on with your life. You can ignore it as if this is just another story. We're in John chapter 3. And Jesus himself says, "For those who do not believe are condemned already." Now you may think it's somewhere in between, but it's really not another option. You either ignore it or you just don't believe it. But even in your ignoring it, you're saying, "I don't believe it." And there is judgment to come. Or this morning, right now, as Jesus is proclaimed, as the gospel goes forth, as the way to God has been opened in Jesus, you can bow before God in humble repentance, right? Repentance to see you're going the wrong way and to turn around and come to Jesus. You can bow before God in humble repentance and submission, handing your life, placing your trust in your life into Jesus' hands as He placed His in the Father's hands. John will say, that leads to eternal life. What are you going to do with such claims? We invite you and we encourage you this morning. Don't continue to ignore this Jesus. I said to our children last night, and I'm going to scare Angela because my illustration last night didn't make any sense. But I'll say some of it. If you saw someone come back from the dead and they spoke to you and told you what to do, don't you think you would listen? Of course. Well, Jesus not only came back to life, He lives forevermore, ruling and reigning over all things. And He says, the way to God, the way to a right relationship with the Father, the way to have forgiveness of your sins and life eternal is through me. Won't you listen? Won't you seek Jesus today? Church, how do we respond? We worship. There should be no more of a worshiping people than those who truly believe the grave is empty. We should be a worshiping people. We should be a bold people. If Jesus conquered death, the last enemy, we have no enemy left. We should be bold. Death could not hold Him, and therefore death cannot hold those He's holding on to. We should have a boldness. Church, we have a freedom in forgiveness. If it's true that God doesn't see your sin because of Jesus' blood, we live as free people. Jesus will say that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And if we are a forgiven people, we will be a forgiving people and church. We should be a people of a certainty of life now and life forever. We should be marked by such hope, joy, forgiveness, boldness, and praise. The resurrected life is one that follows the resurrected Savior in such resurrected living that the world sees Jesus is alive. Father, we thank You.